Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today, and we're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask on the air, you can call in and we'll talk about that. If you disagree with the host on some topic that's been brought up before, feel free to call and we'll discuss that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're well into the month of February now, so it's time for me to start making sure that our listeners in Oregon are aware that I'll be coming up there teaching in Oregon a number of locations within a few weeks here, the 20th through the 25th. I'll be in Oregon. And just so you'll know, if you're living in any of these areas, you'll have be forewarned. I'll be speaking in Brownsville on Tuesday, the 21st. I'll be speaking in Woodburn on Wednesday, the 22nd. I'll be speaking in Tigard Thursday. Friday, I'll be speaking in Staten. And Saturday, I'll be speaking in Oregon City. So that's a widespread distribution of listeners that may have access to one of those meetings. We encourage you, if you live in Oregon, to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says announcements, and you will find the details as to time and place of those gatherings. All right, the announcement has been made. I've discharged my duty. We're going to go and discharge some other duties here, and that's talking to the listeners who have called in, who are waiting patiently, I hope. And Biagio from Quebec is our first caller today. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thank you for taking my call. I hope you had a nice weekend.
Yes.
I have two questions. One, I think, will be pretty quick. In 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is giving that early creed, I think it's in verse 4, where he says he will be risen on the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures is he speaking of? Because I'm thinking that in the Old Testament, I don't see it anywhere where it's specifically mentioned that Messiah would raise up on the third day. Is it possible that there were already early writings circulating in the church?
Well, 1 Corinthians was one of the earliest writings in the New Testament. It was not as early as Galatians or the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but it was probably the next earliest piece of writing there. No, I think Paul is referring to the Old Testament scriptures, and when he says that Jesus rose on the third day according to the scriptures, of course, he might not be indicating that the scriptures were explicit about the third day. The truth is that Jesus rose on the third day, and his rising from the dead, which happened to be on the third day, was something the scriptures had predicted he would do. Now, as far as what scriptures he'd be referring to, we know that Paul, in his sermon in Acts chapter 13, appealed to at least two different scriptures about the resurrection of Christ. One of them was Psalm 16, which actually Peter also had quoted it on the day of Pentecost, and Paul quotes it in Acts 13. So that's the passage where it talks about, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." Which is a reference to his, "Nor will you let your Holy One see corruption." The idea is his body would not decay in the grave. He would not be left there. And Paul and Peter both quote that passage as a statement that Jesus would rise from the dead. Now, there's no reference to the third day there. Another scripture that was used, and Paul quoted this one in Acts chapter 13, verse, I think, 30 or so, might be 33. He quoted from Psalm 2:7. Where it says that I will declare the decree, it says. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you." And Paul takes that to refer to being begotten from the dead. Remember that twice in Scripture in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn or the first begotten from the dead. And Paul sees this statement to Christ being begotten as a reference to him being begotten from death or his resurrection. So now these are kind of obscure. I'm not really sure that the rabbis would have seen this meaning in them. I don't know if any Jews saw this meaning in them before Christianity came along, but remember the Bible says that Christ, with reference to his disciples, he opened their understanding so that they might understand the scriptures. It says in Luke 24, I think it's verse 45 or 44. And so he gave them understanding of the Old Testament scriptures that would not have been available to them and or to the uninspired rabbis either without this special endowment that Jesus gave to them. So they saw the resurrection in the Old Testament in passages like this. Now, Jesus himself had identified as a type of himself Jonah from the Old Testament. In Matthew 12 and verse 40, Jesus had spoken of Jonah as he had been 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Messiah would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and obviously only that long. He's saying Jonah didn't spend any longer than that in the belly of the fish because he came out again, and Jesus didn't spend any longer than that in the heart of the earth because he came out again. So Jesus there even took the 3 days and three nights as a, you know, he took it from Jonah as a parallel. So Paul could easily have meant that there are some scriptures that in retrospect are seen to predict that the Messiah would rise from the dead. And there's at least even one that said he would rise on the third day or after 3 days. And that would be the case of Jonah. Now, some people might try to weave in Hosea chapter 6, which says, on the third day he will raise us up. And it's not entirely clear what Hosea means by that. It's talking about how he'd smitten Israel and he'd destroyed them by judgment, but that he'd raise them up on the third day. And there is a possibility, although the apostles never quoted this, so we don't know if they thought of it this way, but there's a possibility they would have seen Christ's resurrection on the third day as the raising up of the true Israel on the third day, because the Bible says that we who are in Christ were raised with Christ when he rose from the dead. So it's possible that when it says on the third day he will raise us up in Hosea chapter 6, I think it's verse 2 or 3, that this could be a reference to Christ's resurrection too. So there's a few places in the Psalms and the prophets that could be seen that way.
Okay, that makes sense. That's what I've read. I've seen it many times that I just had that question if maybe
sure.
There was another answer to it.
Sure, that's a good question.
Do I have time for one question?
Go ahead.
Okay, you know when Jesus is speaking about, when they're asking him about the fasting, when John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, they fast often, why don't your disciples fast? And yeah. Then he explains about the bridegroom, they don't fast when the bridegroom is there. But then he speaks about the cloth and the old garment
skins.
And then the
mm-hmm.
wine. Could you perhaps explain that? I know it seems like it has something to do with
sure.
the old covenant and the new covenant. But would you be able to explain that?
Sure. When Jesus said that his disciples don't fast routinely like the Pharisees did or like the disciples of John did, but they would fast when it's appropriate to fast. He's pointing out that the order that he's bringing in is not made up of scheduled religious rules, like the Pharisees, twice a week, they had their days, we fast this day. Now, by the way, the Old Testament didn't command it. There was no command in the Old Testament to fast twice a week. That was something the Pharisees had developed, but it had become part of the expression of their piety and of their devotion to God, that they would fast these 2 days a week. But these were scheduled. So it was like a scheduled religiosity. It was ritualistic. It was not something that fit the circumstance. It wasn't, when Jesus told the woman at the well that he's looking for those who worship in spirit and in truth, he means people whose worship is spiritual and truthful and not ritual and hypocritical. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees said, Jesus, your disciples are not kind of going along with this acting along with this fasting like we do. And Jesus said, there's times when it's not appropriate to fast, and they don't. And there's times when it will be appropriate to fast, and they will then, he said. Now, he said, you don't put new wine into old wineskins because it'll destroy both the wine and the skins. Now, you may know, but some of our listeners may not, that they didn't put wine in bottles like we do, or they put it in bags made of goat skin. Now, when a wineskin was fresh and new, the leather was pliable. It was capable of being stretched, just like when you put on a pair of new shoes and they're a little tight. If you wear them around a little bit, they'll get bigger. They'll fit your foot more because leather, when it's not old, is, you know, it has some pliability. So you'd put new wine, that is freshly squeezed wine, into one of these new bags, new wineskins, and they'd seal it up. Now, as the wine ferments, the process gives off certain gases and therefore requires room for those gases to go, and the wineskin stretches. And so as wine is fermenting in a wineskin, the wineskin has to be flexible enough to accommodate the growth. And a new one does, but an old one won't, because an old wineskin has already been stretched out from a previous vintage of wine, and you don't put new wine that needs that kind of flexibility into a wineskin that doesn't have that kind of flexibility, because then it'll just break. That's what Jesus said. And what he means, of course, is that the religion of the Pharisees is like a rigid, inflexible structure. And what Jesus was bringing was a living spiritual dynamic, and it needed room to move. The Holy Spirit's not always going to fit within the rules of any religious rituals. And that being so, he's not going to try to confine his movement and the life that he's bringing into such structures as the Pharisees and the disciples of John were following. You know, rigid rules of fasting, even when it doesn't make sense, even when there's no need for it, when it's just a religious rule. Well, he's not going to contain his movement in, you know, meaningless religious rules like that. And because if he did, it would spoil what he's doing. And they'd end up breaking some of the rules anyway. So the wineskins would be lost. The wine would be lost. Now, he said, you also don't put a patch, an old patch, on a new garment. Now, the assumption is that, an old patch is made of cloth that has already shrunk. Presumably, it's been washed and used, and it's from an old garment somewhere. They cut it off, and it's not going to shrink anymore. It's not going to change anymore. If you tie that onto a garment that is new, which is going to shrink, then it'll pull away from the patch, he's saying. And so he's saying in both illustrations, he's saying you don't confine what is new and dynamic in some kind of a structure that will not accommodate it, because the structure is old and not dynamic. It's just ritualistic religion. And he says, I'm not bringing any ritualistic religion here. That's why we don't fast when it doesn't make sense to fast. When he says, when I'm gone, they'll have occasion to fast. But he equated fasting with mourning. When they said, why don't your disciples fast in Matthew chapter 12, he said, or chapter 9, excuse me, he said, well, when the bridegroom's with them, they won't mourn. He assumed fasting is associated with mourning, not associated with what day of the week it is. It's associated with, an inward spiritual sense of mourning. Well, that leads people to fast. But, if it just happens to be the day of the week that you're scheduled to fast, it's a big nothing. It's not spiritual. So basically saying the time will come, that they will mourn. They'll have times to fast. But they just don't do it because the clock ticks 12 o'clock on Monday night, and now it's time to fast. So that's what he's saying. He's just saying these kinds of structure, these religious inflexible structures, which every religion has, and the Pharisaic religion certainly did, they're not going to work. They're not going to work for his movement. He's bringing life. He's not bringing religion. He's bringing life, and life grows. Life changes. Life moves. It needs some. You can't put it in a rigid structure without destroying it and the structure. So that was his meaning to those two statements. All right, let's talk to Bert from Ohio. Bert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, my question was if someone's wife is sending their husband revealing pictures of themselves, is that pornography?
Now, if a wife is taking provocative, revealing pictures of herself.
And sending it to her husband.
Send it to her husband. No, I wouldn't think so, because for a man to see his wife, even for a man to be aroused by his wife, is not a sin. So, no, that's not pornography. I mean, It's a shame.
Okay. Well, frankly, I didn't know. Yeah.
If this is replacing,
I didn't know what the definition of pornography was.
Well, if these pictures are replacing an actual physical relationship, in other words, if they're not having a physical relationship, but, you know, he's just kind of having a relationship with these pictures, well, that'd be weird. That wouldn't be normal. Yeah. There'd be something that needed to be worked out in their relationship differently. But for a man to see his wife naked or to see pictures of his wife naked, although I'm not sure, well, I'm not going to go into that, but, I mean, a picture of your wife naked is not something wrong for you to see because her nakedness is not forbidden to you.
Okay, so that wouldn't be pornography then?
I wouldn't think so. I mean, I wouldn't know how it would be defined as such. Yeah, if someone else gets it, if she sent it to someone other than her husband, then it would be, yeah.
Right.
All right.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call. Dale from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice talking with you again.
It's kind of garbled.
Listen, I have a question that concerns the spirit and the soul. I want to know the difference between the spirit and the soul.
Hey, Dale, your telephone. Can you hear me? Can you hear me, Dale? Your telephone is garbled. I don't know why it's garbled, but it's your voice.
Can you hear me?
I can hear your voice, but at points it gets garbled. So if you're on speakerphone.
Can you hear me okay now?
It's much better now, yes, whatever you were doing before.
Okay. Okay. What is the difference between the spirit and the soul?
Okay. Well, that's a very good question. And different Christian theologians of equal rank and expertise would give different answers to that. There are some who would say that the spirit and the soul, and other similar words like the heart and even the mind, that these are all simply interchangeable terms to refer to the inward man. You know how Paul talked about the outward man, especially the inward man, flourishing. The inward man as opposed to the outward man. These people would be, their theology is called dichotomy, which is, dichotomy means there's two different parts. And so they would say the physical is one part of humanity and the non-physical inner man is the other part. And that this inner man can be called the soul or the spirit or the heart or other metaphors or the mind, or the inner man. So the idea that man is comprised of only two parts is a theological position called dichotomy. And there are many Christians who hold to it, many theologians who hold to it. It's not, it's neither heterodox or orthodox. It's just a view that some Christians hold. Now, on the other hand, there are people who are trichotomous. They believe in trichotomy, which, of course, means man has three parts. And they would say that the body, of course, is one part. That's the same as the dichotomist says. But then they would divide the inner man into subcategories. They would say the soul and the spirit are both part of the inner man, but they're not the same thing, that the inner man is divided into soul and spirit. Now, as far as the exact difference between the soul and the spirit, which is something you asked about, the Bible doesn't ever go into that very much. There are times when the Bible does seem to distinguish between the soul and spirit enough to make us believe that they are different from each other. For example, when Paul says, and the Lord, sanctify your whole spirit, soul, and body until the day of Jesus Christ, which I think is in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that mentions three things, spirit, soul, and body. Though a dichotomist would say, well, spirit, soul are not two things, but kind of a hyphenated term for Paul. That your whole spirit, soul, which is one thing, and your body, the second thing, would be preserved. That's a little awkward. I don't think that's necessarily the easiest way to understand that list of things, and therefore it does look like Paul distinguishes between the soul and the body there, though he doesn't tell us what the distinction is, and that's the problem. Even if he tells us there's a spirit and a soul and they're separate, we don't have a real teaching in Scripture saying what's the difference between these two, not very clearly. In Hebrews 4:12, It says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, this again is thought to teach the trichotomous view, that there's three parts, because it says the word of God can divide between the soul and spirit, as if they are different things between which one could divide. And so it divides between the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. Now, the dichotomist would say, no, Paul's not talking about a division between the soul and spirit. He's talking about the division between the soul and spirit on one side and the joints and marrow, or the body, on the other side. So the word of God doesn't distinguish between the soul and the spirit, but rather between the category of soul and spirit on the one side, which is the inner man, and the category of the outer man, the joints and the marrow, on the other side. So these verses, they do seem like they're teaching trichotomy, but the dichotomists can live with them too and can explain them in a way that works for them. Now, on the side of the dichotomist, who believes in only two parts, it is the case that in some passages it does seem as if the words soul and spirit and heart are used somewhat interchangeably. At other times, it seems like there might be a distinction. And when Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind, the word spirit is not used there, but of course he would include spirit. We have to love God with our spirit too. But notice he talks about soul and heart and mind. And yet, the Greeks, the word soul, psuche in the Greek, which was the language the Bible was written in, the word psuche usually referred to the intellect, the emotions, and the will. That is what we'd call the mind, or the mental activity, the intellect, that is thinking, and the emotions, which is feeling, and the will, which is choosing. Those are the three aspects of the soul, according to the meaning of the Greek word in Greek language. So how would that be different than the heart and the mind? So it's hard to know, even with a list of things. They might all just be amplifying each other and not distinguish from each other. It's really hard to say. In fact, it's impossible to say. In my opinion, it's impossible to say, because there are good scholars on both sides who can bring what they bring. Now, I will say this, that Paul, one place where there seems to be a distinction between the mental activities and the spirit, and therefore we might say between the soul and the spirit, if the soul is in fact the mental life, there is, it would appear, a distinction between the mind or soul and the spirit in at least one place I know of, and that's when Paul's talking about speaking in tongues, because he says, it's in 1 Corinthians 14, when he's talking about this kind of stuff, he says, if I pray in tongues, my mind is unfruitful. He says, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. That's 1 Corinthians 14:14. If I pray in a tongue, he says, my spirit prays, but my understanding, which we would think is his mind or his soul, is unfruitful, which sounds like it's saying he doesn't understand with his mind what he's saying, but his spirit is nonetheless praying, as it were, bypassing his sense of understanding. So Paul may be seeing there a deeper thing called the spirit that kind of maybe is not entirely independent of, but it sometimes supersedes the mental powers. The Bible says in Romans 8 that God's spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. And that spiritual witness that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits may not always be in our mind, per se. It may be something that we just have a revelation or knowledge that the Spirit gives us an assurance in an area which isn't necessarily based on reasoning or the thought processes. So I don't know the answer, because I'm not sure anyone can give an authoritative answer, but it seems to me there may be some difference in Paul's thinking between the spirit and the soul. If there is one, the spirit might be considered to be like the deepest aspect of man, where God communicates more deeply than even on the mental level with the human spirit, and where, you know, the person speaking in tongues is praying with the spirit, even though their understanding is not involved. That's what, you know, there's a possibility there. I'm not willing to take a very strong stand, obviously, on this, for the simple reason that we don't have enough information. If I felt the need to fill all the gaps in my knowledge, there would be times I'd be frustrated because I don't have enough information. The Bible doesn't really give us all that, and apparently doesn't think we need it, because God would certainly give us that information if he felt we needed it. We need to take a break at this point. I appreciate your call. We have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this time. We are listener-supported, which is why you do not hear any commercials. We have no sponsors. We sell nothing. You can't buy anything at our website or anywhere. But we do have to pay money to radio stations, and that money comes only, if at all, from listeners who want us to stay on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. Everything there is free, but the website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, disagreements with the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Jay from Oregon. Hi, Jay. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Excited to hear you coming. I'll try to make it on your service when you get into Oregon.
Great.
Yep. And the question I have is, I was listening last week, and someone was talking about a friend who was talking about not leaving his marriage because it would end up in adultery. And you almost made a sandwich, and I'm sure it wasn't that was the unforgivable sin, because you listed some things in 1 Corinthians, all these different things, drunkards, thieves, liars, adulterers, homosexuals not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But that almost makes it sound like an unforgivable sin. Is that, I'm sure that wasn't what you were trying to get across, though.
Well, the basis of forgiveness of any sin is repentance, okay?
Right.
So, I mean, make any list of sins you wish. And of course, Paul has these long lists in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 right. and 10, and in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, these long lists of sins. And at the end of each, he says, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he's assuming... Right. Those who do these things and do not repent, you know, obviously any number of sins will prevent you from entering the kingdom of God. But if you actually are repentant, well, that changes things. You're not, I mean, that's the whole point of the gospel, is your repentance is that which right. puts you back on good standing with God. Now, if one divorces their spouse without good grounds, they have sinned, a very serious sin. If they repent, they can be forgiven, but divorce is the kind of sin, like some others, that very clearly a repentant person will want to undo the damage. Because it has sometimes been said that adultery, which many forms of divorce are, in fact, adultery, Jesus said, that adultery is the most cruel, nonviolent act a person can commit. And if a person right. leaves his wife when she's faithful, or a woman leaves her husband when he's faithful, that is a great cruelty and a great sin. Now, every day that she stays away, she continues to be, being cruel and sinning against her. Right. She made, let's say it's a she, it could be the man, made a vow at marriage that they're going to be together for life, and the other party counted on that and planned their whole life around that, made investments, bought a house, had kids, did things like that based on the promise that they would be together for life. Now, every day that that person leaves and is not fulfilling that promise is continuing to rob the person of what is owed. Now, it's sort of like if you rob a bank. Well, bank robbery, you won't inherit the kingdom of God if you're a bank robber unless you repent. But if you repent, you have to give the money back. You know, you don't repent of robbing a bank and keep the money. Now, there's this thing called restitution. So the person who robs a bank and repents will make restitution of the money. A person who leaves their spouse without grounds and divorces them, when they repent, they'll want to make restitution. Well, how is that done? Well, generally speaking, if the spouse they've abandoned is still faithful and will have them back, well, then it means going back. You know, you've made vows. You're going to have to keep those vows.
But what if the other spouse is already remarried?
If the former spouse is already married, that's a moot point then, because let's just say we're talking about you. I'm not assuming that, but just for the sake of talking, let's say you left your wife when she was faithful, and let's say you took up with somebody else, and so you became an adulterer. Well, she then remarried. Well, she had every right to do that. She had every right to that because you were an adulterer, so she's in a legal and legitimate marriage right now. So there's no possibility of you going back to her, because that'd be breaking up a legitimate marriage. Now, that means, of course, by her entering that marriage, she has no longer kept her covenant to you. She was not obligated to because of your breach. But now she has given up the covenant. She's given up any claim on you keeping it with her. She's basically said, okay, I was in for the lifetime, but what you did made me say no. I'm gonna have somebody else now. That would set you free, I think. I think you would have to, upon repentance for what you did, you should certainly apologize to her and say, you know, I'm terribly sorry for putting you through what we did, but I've been forgiven. I'm going to go on with my life, and I believe in that case you'd be free to remarry.
Great. Okay. So in my case, I was married. I got divorced. I had biblical grounds, although I wasn't totally innocent at the end of the day. But at one point, she decided she was going to take up with another man and said, there's no way I'm going to change what I'm doing. So at that point, I got a divorce. But then I remarried, and I wasn't, you know, if you want to call it backslid or something, I married someone probably who I wouldn't have been advised to marry, but we've been married for 35 years. And so I'm wondering about that situation.
Well, your situation is clean. I mean, I don't know about your second wife, you know, where she stood, if she had an ex-husband who she should have gone back to or something. I don't know.
Yeah, but she was divorced herself, but she was not a believer, which is where I...
Right. You made several mistakes, but you don't have to live with the guilt of all your previous mistakes. You are free. You're free from your first marriage, and assuming that your present wife, you're still married to your second wife, correct?
Yes.
So, assuming that she was free to remarry, you were certainly free to marry her. Although a Christian should not marry a non-Christian, I'm not sure if you were in a state of being a follower of Christ at that time. So it might have been more like two people who weren't Christians got married. I mean, you can profess to be a Christian, but if you're not following Christ, that's another story. So I would say that, you know, even if it was an ill-advised marriage the second time, I mean, let's face it, there's some sin back there in the past, but your divorce seems to be legitimate on your part. Your wife was with another man.
Yes.
So I think you are clean in getting out. Whether you made a bad decision remarrying or not is just that's a water under the bridge. You can't change that now. You've been married for 35 years.
Well, what came out of it is I was back in church, led her to the Lord, led her father to the Lord. So I'm hoping. I mean, I'm in a situation where that.
I think your phone is breaking up. But listen, I from what you've told me, that's okay. From what you've told me, I believe that you're your present marriage is legitimate before God, assuming you've repented for the sins of your past. God forgives. There's no restitution you can make, and therefore there's none that you're expected to make. Yeah, as far as making restitution, thank you. Making restitution, as far as that's concerned, there are times you can't make restitution. If you killed a man and then repented, you can't bring him back to life. Now, if he was a family man and you deprived his wife and children of a breadwinner by killing him, then for you to support that wife and children until the children are independent, I think would make sense. I mean, that would make a reasonable restitution. Restitution really isn't something that's legally imposed by some kind of a set of regulations in the New Covenant. But in the Old Covenant, there were specifics. If you stole a sheep and when you were caught, you no longer had it to return. If you still had it, you'd have to return it with another sheep. But if you had lost it and couldn't return it, you had to restore four sheep for one sheep. Right? That's the kind of restitution there is. Now, Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector and a dishonest man until he met Christ, you know, when he got converted, he said, I'm going to give half my goods to the poor, and if I've wronged anyone, I'm going to restore fourfold to them. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Now, that was a spontaneous decision on the part of Zacchaeus, and that's what repentance does. If a person says, well, I repent of robbing my neighbor, but they don't spontaneously insist on going and making it good and repaying him, well, then they're not really repentant. I mean, repentance has fruit. John the Baptist says, let me see the fruit of repentance. And fruit of repentance includes the desire to make restitution. And no doubt, great grief when restitution cannot be made. You know, I mean, I had a friend in ministry who, when he was just out of high school, he was not a Christian, he was a drug dealer. He got put in jail, but he had also been a burglar, and he broke into quite a few houses and stolen stuff. And when he got saved and put in jail, while he was in jail, he made a list of all the people he could remember he robbed from and a list of everything he took from them. And then he, when he got out, he lived with his mom for a while so he could work at a job and save up money to pay back all these people he'd robbed. No one told him to. It's just what he wanted to do because he had repented, and repentance does that. And it was very sad to him because he was able to pay back all of them except one man. He had stolen something of great sentimental value to the man and had destroyed it because it wasn't worth much to him. And when he went back and tried to make good to the man, you know, was angry, wouldn't forgive him, and would take no restitution. There's nothing that could replace that. And my friend, I knew him years later, he was still very grieved because he had damaged that man and taken his property and been unable to make restitution. And that's, to me, that's the heart of true repentance. When you say, when you're really repentant, you want to undo all the damage your sin caused, if possible. But when there are some things you can't undo. And for example, for let's say a husband or wife who left a faithful spouse, broke their heart, damaged the children, you know, trashed the covenant and so forth. And but then they get saved, they get converted, and their spouse now, their ex-spouse is already remarried. Well, there's no way to go back. You can't make any restitution. And it should in some ways grieve you. I mean, you might say, well, I feel relieved. I don't have to go back to her. I didn't want to be with her. That's why I left her. Well, no, if you're really repentant, you're going to say, I wish I could undo everything I did. I wish all the harm I caused, all the pain I caused, if I could make that not have happened, I would do it. If I could do anything to absolve it, I would. But there are times when you can, and there are times when you can't. In your case, obviously you can't. Your ex-wife has remarried, and she had every right to do so because of, well, I don't know if she had every right to because she had committed adultery, but you said you weren't innocent either, so I'm not sure what your involvement was. But the truth is, the marriage, the first marriage is over, and it's not anything you can do anything about. So I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Barbara from Roseville, Michigan. By the way, we have a line open. We might be able to get some more in if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I wanted to comment on that. That a person was asking about what the difference between the soul and the spirit is.
Okay.
But you added a little twist about the Holy Spirit, which is different when he was talking about praying in tongues. Everyone doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So I just want to comment on the difference between the spirit and the soul. The soul is the spirit is simply the breath of life. And when you die, it goes back to the Lord. Everybody has that spirit. And the soul is where you make your decision. This is where your conscience is. When you make a decision to do good or bad, he says your soul is going to spend eternity somewhere. This is where we make our decisions. Well, we all have the spirit, and it goes back to the Lord, but only a selected group have the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, and they pray in tongues. I just wanted to add that.
Well, that is one theory. The truth is that Paul didn't say the Holy Spirit is praying in tongues. He says, when I pray in tongues, my spirit prays. Now, Paul did make a distinction between the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. Because, again, in Romans chapter 8, he said, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. So there's the Holy Spirit, then there's our spirits. They're two different things in Paul's mind. And when he said, when I speak in tongues, my spirit prays. Now, he does believe it's the Holy Spirit giving utterance to my spirit. But, there's a linking of the Holy Spirit and my spirit in harmony and in cooperation, but not exactly the same thing. Now, you mentioned that only a few select people have the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues. I believe all Christians have the Holy Spirit. Paul said that in Romans 8:9. He said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. And in 1 John 4:13, it says that we know that we abide in him and he abides in us because he's given us of his Spirit. So we know that we belong to Christ because we have his Holy Spirit. Now, I would agree that not all Christians are filled with the Spirit. It is certainly possible to have the Holy Spirit and be born again and not be filled with the Spirit, because Paul urges Christians to be filled with the Spirit. Assuming they already have the Spirit, he urges them to be filled with the Spirit. So having the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, are not synonyms, but all Christians certainly have the Spirit. If a person doesn't have the Spirit, Paul said, they don't belong to Christ. As far as the distinction between the soul and the Spirit that you mentioned, that would be a trichotomist view of things. To say that the Spirit is simply the breath, it is true that the word pneuma in the Greek, which is spirit, is also the same word for wind or breath. And it is not always easy in different contexts to know how it is intended. For example, at the end of James chapter 2, it says, for as the body without the pneuma is dead, so faith without works is dead. Well, the body without the pneuma, the King James says the body without the Spirit, because that is a quite legitimate interpretation of the word pneuma. But one could also translate the body without the breath. The body without breath is dead. Breath and spirit are the same word, but they're not the same concept always. Sometimes you can't tell which concept is meant, because, it's just that way. Sometimes the word wind is the right translation for it. That's what makes biblical studies challenging and rewarding, is because there are nuances that can only be drawn out from context, and sometimes you can't even be absolutely certain which one is intended. But to say that the spirit of man is only a reference to man's breath, I don't know. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my breath that I'm the child of God, or, when I pray this in tongues, my breath prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. I don't think that would be the best translation in those particular instances. So I'm going to withhold agreement, but certainly you're entitled to see it that way. James from Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Oh, hey. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a quick question. I've heard you talk in the past about when Christ returns, and I think the way you described it, Christ comes, he returns, we're caught up with him in the air,
yep.
And then we meet up with Christ, and then we return to the earth. And I think you described it as kind of like a wedding celebration. Is that correct?
Well, that's how that word is used about a wedding celebration in Matthew 25:1. Yes, it's like
okay.
A welcoming committee. Yeah, it's like a welcoming committee.
Oh, okay. Because I've heard others describe it, and these people are also non-dispensationalists, as that when Christ returns. That's kind of it. We meet up with him in the air, and then the earth passes away, and then you know, there's the New Jerusalem and everything. So I'm just wondering if you could kind of give me some scripture support for the view that you hold to. And maybe you could elaborate on it a little bit more.
Okay. Well, first of all, the Greek word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, where he says, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." The word "meet" is a verb that's used only twice other places in the Scripture, altogether three times. One is in that place. Another is in Matthew 25:1, and that's when it says the kingdom of God is like 10 bridesmaids who went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, in the imagery of a bridesmaid going out to meet the bridegroom, they're going to meet him and accompany him on the last stage of his journey. He's on his way to his bride's house, and they're going to meet him on the way there, and then in doing so, they will accompany him on the last leg of his journey. In the book of Acts, there's also reference in verse 15. It says when Paul was walking to Rome, because his ship had sunk, he's walking to Rome. It says, when the brethren heard about us, meaning the brothers in Rome, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now it says they came out to meet us. The word "meet" here is also the same word that you find in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We will meet the Lord. And obviously these Christians from Rome came out to meet Paul as he was approaching Rome. And then they accompanied him the remainder of his trip. That's what this word means. So it's used three times, and two of the times, the ones that are not about the second coming, it's obvious that it's talking about a welcoming committee coming out to accompany him on the last leg. So when Paul uses the same word, "We will meet the Lord in the air," well, so we know from Scripture, Jesus is going to come here. He's coming here. Remember what the angels said in Acts chapter 1 when they said, "This same Jesus whom you saw ascended to heaven will come again in like manner as you saw him go." He's going to come here. So Christ is going to come to earth. His people will meet him in the air as a welcoming committee to come down with him. Now, what else is going to happen on that day? Well, according to 1 Peter.
Exactly, that's the question.
Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," in which it goes on to say that the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will melt and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And in verse 13, he says, "And we therefore, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth." So when Jesus comes as a thief in the night, he's going to burn up the heavens and the earth, and we're looking for him to create a new heavens and new earth. Now, we're not told exactly. There's no place in the Bible that puts all the eschatological events in their proper order. We just have one passage mentions one of them and another mentions another and so forth. We can use our common sense and be reasonably sure, but we can't be absolutely sure what the order is. But it seems to me if Jesus is going to come back and burn up the heavens and the earth, he's also going to come and lift us from the earth to meet him in the air before we descend again with him. That's probably when he's going to burn the earth up, when we're not standing on it. Probably he's going to replace the heavens and the earth while we meet him in the air, and we'll just, of course, he can do this instantaneously, and then we'll return to the renewed earth with him. Now, this exact scenario, the way I described it, is not described in any one passage, but it's one of those things that, you know, it fits all the details of what we are told about different aspects. So if somebody else told you the same thing, they're basing it on the same way I am, that, you know, he's going to burn up the heavens and the earth and make new heavens and new earth on the day he returns. He's also going to cause us to meet him in the air on that day. So probably the burning up of the earth, the replacing of it, will happen while we're meeting him in the air, and then we'll come back down with him to the renewed earth.
That makes sense. And I guess those details are not really a big deal, honestly. But the really the key aspect for believers is that we're going to be caught up with him, we're going to meet him, and then there's going to be kind of a celebration. You kind of describe it as a wedding celebration. I guess that's really the kind of the main thing to focus on.
Right, and we're going to come back to earth with him because that's our destiny. Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth. And it says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13 that the promise to Abraham and his seed was that they would inherit the world, that they'd be heirs of the world. So Jesus is going to inherit the earth. We're going to inherit the earth with him. we're going to rule the earth. It says in Revelation 5:10, we shall rule on the earth. And so this is,
but in the earth.
In the new earth, right. Uh-huh.
Okay. Okay, great. Thanks so much. Appreciate your answer.
All right, James. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. From Northern Utah, On, welcome to the Narrow Path. How do I pronounce your name?
Ann.
Oh, my call screener thought it was O-N-N, so I think he just hit the wrong key on his typewriter. So I thought, well, you never. I get some foreign calls with foreign names.
Hey,
go
you
ahead,
can
Ann.
Call me. Hey, you.
Okay, you. Go ahead.
Going back to a caller just before, you talked about a man that stole and wanted to pay restitution.
Uh huh.
To the people he had stole from, and I'm sorry, I don't have any biblical verse. But I have a question. So there's a person that I know, her husband is in prison for molesting young girls. Mm. What kind of accountability would he have from what she is saying? I asked her if he had an accountability partner. Mm. When he's to come out, and she said, oh, no, he's deep into scripture. And I says, oh, no, you can be deep into scripture, but you need to be accountable. Yeah. And she indicated that he hadn't even repented. He wasn't sorry for what he's done.
So he's deep into scripture, but he hasn't repented. So what good is it to be deep in scripture? The Pharisees were deep into scripture. Yeah, they weren't good people. I don't know what she's thinking. Maybe she's thinking that maybe she believes in eternal security and just the fact that he claims to be a Christian is reads the Bible. Maybe it's all, you know.
Well,
all
he's
will
held
well.
It, yes. He's Mormon.
Yeah. Oh, okay. I see they're Mormon. Well, I'll say this, that first of all, now there's a kind of sin that I'm not sure how people would make restitution for when you've violated children, or when you've stolen their innocence, or when you've maybe stolen
their
virginity.
Right, you've killed them in a sense.
Yeah. I honestly don't have any idea how a person would make restitution. But in the Bible, I don't think such people would be given a chance to make restitution. They'd be put to death. That would be something that I think they'd be put to death for under the law, and therefore restitution would be a non-issue. Now, we don't put people to death for that kind of thing in our country, but locking them up, I suppose, is the next best thing. And we might argue that the time he spends in prison is the only restitution he can make. It's not really paying anyone back. See, restitution is technically not just suffering, penalties. Restitution is trying to restore the situation that you damaged, trying to undo the damage that you caused by your sin. But as I said to the earlier caller, there's some kinds of sins. The damage is done. There, you can't do anything to undo it, and that's a great grief. Some might say, "Well, that lets you off the hook." No, a person who's really repentant doesn't want to be off the hook. They want to fix things. That is, they want to unhurt people if they can. You can't really unhurt people ultimately, but you can make up the loss in some cases, in some situations. But that's one where I don't know how they can. It's really, really a grievous situation. But her husband, if he's not repentant, well, I don't care how much he's into the Bible. Reading the Bible isn't going to save you. Repenting and humbly serving God is going to save you. Turning to Christ. I'm out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.